2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do this as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Father, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would be with us as we search the Scriptures together. Open our minds to truth, change how we think, change how we act. Above all, Lord, we pray that you would use the Word to draw us to Jesus. And we pray that that Word, through the Holy Spirit, would come with liberating power today to snap chains that bind people, so that people may be free in Jesus and rejoice in you. Lift up our hearts, Lord. We lift them up to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we've looked at some criteria for giving. And, you know, this time of the year, people often talk about giving. I tend not to. But I did feel the Lord direct me to these principles. Partly, someone had written and said that people were being taught in a particular church, not locally, that there were going to, that there were people in hell who were there strictly because they didn't tithe. And so I did a little research and study, and the Lord directed me to this passage of Scripture, and I write a lot, and I try to have a ministry in writing, and to answer that question. A, nobody's in hell simply because they didn't tithe. The fact of the matter is, there are lots of tithers in hell. There sure are. There are people that commit adultery in hell and those that have never committed adultery in hell. There are those who've committed murder in hell and those who've never committed murder. All of us, if we're honest with ourselves, realize that sin is present and contaminates us. But God forgives us for the sake of Jesus. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And coming to God through Him, we are forgiven for what we've done. Furthermore, I submit that under the New Testament, the standard isn't tithing, but the standard is laid out in five things, which I've talked about. It's sacrificial, but it's not done in order to win God's favor. We see that here. Giving flows from a surrendered heart. The money is not important. It's the surrender of the heart that's the key thing. We talked about that last week. Today, we want to talk about how essential it is that we give with joy. If you don't give with joy, don't give. Tear those checks up. Ah, that's why I always preach after you give. Now, it's an amazing thing if you look at it, how important it is to give with joy. Look at what we are told right here in this little section of a few verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 2 and how the focus is on joy. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I want you to notice something in that verse. Joy is not connected to your circumstances in life. Look at that. It's not connected to your circumstances in life. Look at where this joy comes from. This joy comes in verse 2 out of severe trial. That means pressure. It means tribulation. It means hardship. And he says, out of that severe pressure. You ever been under pressure? Never have, huh? Out of that severe pressure. And notice something else. Not only severe pressure, but look at the fact that their poverty. They were in poverty. And their extreme poverty, he says at the end of verse 2. Pressure and poverty. You ever known that? I don't know that Americans know much poverty. I mean, we do have poverty in this country. But when you compare the incredible material abundance of the United States with other countries, I mean, you can hardly call our poorest people poor by comparison. I mean, again, there are plenty of poor people in our country, but when you compare it to other places in the world, we're incredibly blessed. But here was a church, these churches in Macedonia, Paul writes, and out of their pressure, out of the trial and tribulations of life, and out of their poverty, he says, they gave with joy. Turning over to the 9th chapter for a moment, where he speaks along those same lines about joy. Look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 9, 5, page 1803. He says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. I want you to notice that God would rather not have your money than have you give it to Him begrudgingly. Man, it's one of those things. I know it's not conducive to meeting a budget, but look at what He says. He says that He does not want to give in a begrudging way. Look down at verse 7. He says in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I want you to hold your hand there for a moment and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Not under compulsion, he says, not begrudgingly, but because of your own free will, you freely choose to give as you feel led. Let's notice something else. Why do we not do pledge cards here? Why do we not go visit you and ask you to give a certain amount of money? Why, when you join the church, do we not ask to see your W-2 form or your tax return and then pull a calculator out and say, well, you owe the church this amount of money and we want you to sign a commitment to do that? Why do we not do that? Should you not make decisions about giving? Sure you should. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. You need to make decisions about giving not once a year, but 52 times a year. And you need to make those decisions without some preacher breathing his hot, greedy breath in your face. Hot, greedy breath. Try to brush them regularly. Verse 2. On the first day, notice what he says, of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, by the way, St. Paul, in writing these two letters to the church at Corinth, was engaged in fundraising. What was he building? He was building up the lives of some poor people in Jerusalem. That's what he was doing. He was collecting, as we'll see in a moment, he was collecting an offering to take from the Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia and Asia Minor to take to the poor believers who were living in Jerusalem who had suffered the loss of their property and other things. And he was raising money to help poor people. This wasn't to enrich himself or to build a monument to himself. This was to help poor people. But I want you to notice something here, and I think it's very striking. There's no pledge card hint here at all. There's no arm twisting here at all. There's no one sitting there with you. There's no one talking to you. There's no one manipulating you and pressuring you. It's a simple principle that Paul has announced in this letter. And the principle is this. In the privacy of your own home, once a week, reflect on how God's blessed you. And as He's blessed you, give whatever you can give by faith, but with joy. And if you can't give it with joy, don't give it. I'm going to say it again. If you can't give it with joy, don't give it. God doesn't need your money. I want to say something. I'm always amazed at churches and money. And the reason is this. I happen to believe in a supernatural God. I happen to believe in a God who meets my needs. I happen to believe in a God to whom I can pray and trust that the money will pour in if God's in it. And if the money doesn't pour in, then God isn't in it. Instead of going into debt for a new car, why not pray to God for a car? If you really need a car, I believe God will give you a car. I don't want to legislate on debt and automobiles, but pray. Pray, trust God. You know, if a church can't trust God to finance it, what's all this baloney about trusting God for heaven? It's malarkey and baloney. You either trust God about this life or don't trust Him about the life to come. If God can't meet your needs now, why are you even thinking about heaven? So what does He say? The motive in giving is what? Gratitude again. It's giving with joy. And it's not under compulsion. It's not because you made a decision that somebody pressured you in, that somebody put the screws to you and twisted your arm and manipulated you and made you feel guilty and then shamed you or put public pressure on you by embarrassing you in some way. You ever thought about so much giving that's in the church is pressure using peer pressure? Well, brother so-and-so stands up and said, I've decided to give this amount of money. Sister so-and-so stands up and said, I've decided to give this amount of money. You know what Jesus says to that? I don't know what Jesus says to that, but I'll tell you what Peter says to that. I guess I better not quote the Living Bible. The Living Bible has Peter saying to somebody who was trying to offer God a bribe, to hell with you and your money. I mean, that's the attitude, really? You mean God really isn't interested in my money? He's interested in my heart? Yeah. And so the thing here is, what does Jesus tell us about giving? He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. See, when so-and-so can't stand up and tell you what he's given, and what's her name stand up and tell you what she's given, then there's no external man-made human pressure on you to give. Then what you do is, in the privacy of your own home, at the end of the week, after the Sabbath is over, the first day of the week, you sit down and you say, you know, God's blessed me this way. And it's kind of presumptive to pledge to give a certain amount of money ahead of time because you don't know how God's going to bless you. I'd like to believe that God's going to bless me more next week than this past week. Anything wrong with believing that? I'd like to believe that for you, that God will bless you more next week than He blessed you this past week. And so on the first day of the week, with no human pressure, with no human compulsion, with no one twisting your arm, you sit down and you say, oh, how does God bless me? Well, here's the amount I think I ought to give. And then that's given and it's laid up. And it's laid up so that when the representatives of these churches came to collect this offering for the poor, it wouldn't be done in a begrudging way. Turning back there to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, verse 7, page 1803. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Can we infer something from that? Maybe the opposite? I think we can infer at least this much. God doesn't want your stinking money. If you give it without joy in giving, then for God's sake, for Jesus' sake, for the sake of the Holy Spirit, for the sake of the Church of God, for the sake of your own soul, don't give it. It's not about not giving. It's about joy. That's the focus today. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I want you to see something in terms of how important God counts joy. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles, back to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. And look there at verse 7, page 297. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. I want you to notice that this is not about giving to an institution here. This is not giving to somebody's program. This is not giving to some preacher's idea. This is about looking around you and seeing other people in need. And he says, when you see somebody in need, don't be hard-hearted. Don't be tight-fisted toward your poor brother, verse 8. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. And by the way, when you lend money, it means that you're really giving it away. I'm not talking about a business deal. Business deals are things you do with people who are building businesses. When you're investing in a business, it's okay to get interest. But when someone has need, and you say, well, I'm loaning you this money, it's never with interest, and you've got to be willing to lose it. Because you probably will. Think I'm serious? Absolutely. If you have a relative who comes to you and says, I need some money, will you loan it to me? You have to loan it without interest, if you're going to loan it. And you have to loan it really giving it away. And then if they pay you back, great. And if they don't pay you back, well, hallelujah anyhow. I'm not going to let that person steal my joy. And that's what the lending is in view here. And by the way, the book of Proverbs says, when you lend money to a poor person, you're really lending to a big lender. Who's the big lender you're lending the money to? God. And what happens? Does God pay back? Let me tell you, God will never be in your debt. God will never be in your debt. God is a debtor to no man. So you give to the poor. He says, don't be stingy. Don't be tight-fisted. Don't be hard-hearted. Be open-handed, freely lending whatever he needs. And then he warns us about thoughts. Again, see, it's the attitude of the heart. Verse 9. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. Can wicked thoughts make giving wicked? Sure. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. In other words, using the Bible as a legalistic excuse to be stingy. He said, don't do that. That's wicked. Then now look at this. Look at the next sentence there in verse 9. You don't want this to happen to you, do you? He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. All this emphasis on giving in the Bible, it's about giving to poor people. Now, again, I'm not against institutional giving. I often say Grace Church is the church for people who don't like organized religion because we're very disorganized. But I want you to focus that the appeals in Scripture about giving, not exclusively, but very often, are about giving to poor people. And look at what happens when somebody is poor, and I mean really in need, and you have what they need, and you refuse to give it to them, they have a recourse. What's the recourse? The Lord. He may then appeal to the Lord what? Can somebody pray against you? What's your recourse when somebody's praying against you? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus bore my curse. Jesus bore my guilt. Jesus bore the consequences of my sin. But you know, if I harden my heart and I don't repent for my stinginess, boy, it says, he may then appeal to the Lord against you and you'll be found guilty of sin. Look at verse 10. And again, notice that this appeal is about your neighbor who's poor. And Paul's appeal in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is about neighbors far away, neighbors in Jerusalem, who had loved the Lord and given of their resources in order to send the gospel out. And now they're suffering economically, and he's raising money so that they will be given money from the Gentile churches. But I want you to notice again, it's about giving to poor people. So he says in verse 10, give generously to him and do so without what kind of heart? A grudging heart. See, God doesn't want your begrudging giving. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in what? In all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Ain't that true? What if right now the Lord sent Ed McMahon to every home in America with $1 million check? I don't know who would pay it. There's not that much money around. But suppose the Lord sent Ed McMahon to your home this afternoon and to the home of everyone in America and to the place where homeless people are with $1 million check. Do you think that would solve poverty? Or do you think that within a matter of weeks, months, some people would no longer have their $1 million and would actually be in debt? What do you think? See, money is never the problem. It's the love of money. And it's the failure to see money as something that is a tool God uses. So he says, there will always be poor people in the land. Now notice the conclusion from that. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward your poor and needy in your land. But I want you to notice something else. It's not just not giving begrudgingly, but there's this emphasis on serving God with joy. And that's our focus. Turn over a few pages to chapter 28, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look there with me, if you will, at the top of page 317. Joy in service. Joy in obedience. Joy in giving. We're going to explore that a little more in a moment. Page 317, look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity. Therefore, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you will serve the enemies the Lord sends against you. He'll put an iron yoke on your neck until he's destroyed you. Don't you notice something? It's not enough to be obedient. God is not interested simply in your obedience. He's interested in something else. He's interested in the attitude of your heart. He wants you to be a person with a hallelujah anyhow attitude. Look at the consequences. The consequences here are not simply disobedience. In verse 47, the consequences are due to what? A failure to obey what? With what? With joy and with gladness. Because you did not serve the Lord your God joyfully and gladly in a time of prosperity. Reminds me of my father's second favorite saying when he would spank me. The first saying that he had, which was a pure lie, was, Robert, this is hurting you a whole lot more than this is hurting me. What a lie. Come on. You ever had a 6-foot-tall man whip you with a belt? Oh, man, it always hurt. But the second thing he would say when I would holler, because I would holler, help, but no help would come. That was in the days when the government wasn't so big. And we were a better country. The second thing he'd say is, you better shut up or I'll give you something to cry about. Which kind of sounds like he got that idea somehow or another with the Bible. It's not exactly that way, is it? He says, if you don't rejoice, I'm going to give you something to cry about. Isn't that kind of what he says? If you don't decide to praise me regardless of what's going on, I'll give you something to be sad about. In effect, look at what he says in verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, therefore in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you'll serve your enemies. In other words, if you can't rejoice in God now, living in this free country, living in this country with such abundance, living in this country where you can drive to a grocery store and you can get fresh vegetables, you can get lettuce, 52 weeks out of the year, you can get fresh lettuce. Think about that. Fresh lettuce, 52 weeks out of the year. Fresh vegetables, canned goods. If you can't praise God with this material abundance that you have in this country now, God says in effect, well, I'll give you a reason not to rejoice. If you can't rejoice over all these things I've given you now, I'll give you something not to rejoice about. I'll take it all away from you, and then in hunger and thirst and nakedness and dire poverty, you won't serve me anymore. You'll serve your enemies. So it's a serious thing, this commitment to rejoicing. And that's why we turn over to a passage like Philippians chapter 4. Listen to what he says. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. I want you to see that joy is something God commands. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, page 1830. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. That's an imperative. Imperative mode. Imperative mode means it is a commandment. God has commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Those are negative commandments. He has positive commandments. Thou shalt rejoice. Have you ever thought of joy? Rejoicing as a command of God, that it's a duty, it's an obligation, and the failure to obey God in the area of expressing joy is a sin that will have negative consequences in your life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Look down at the same page Philippians chapter 4, and he says there that my God shall supply all your needs. Verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Think of that for a moment and turn with me to the right over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want you to think about that. Why can I have joy? I can have joy because God is in control of the world. My God will meet all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Another commandment to be joyful. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, page 1841. Need to look at this. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You ought to memorize those three verses. Those are great verses. What is it to be joyful? What is it to be joyful? Does it mean that you're riding a euphoric high all the time? Does it mean that you never get down? Does it mean that your emotions don't ever go flat? Does it mean that you're in the bipolar of life? You are always on the manic mode rather than the depressed mode? Is that what it means? Does it mean that you always have got all this effervescent energy bubbling up inside you, like the time I ate about 10 hot dogs 30 years ago with a quart of lemonade? That's called midnight reflux. Is that what he's talking about? Emotionally always being in a euphoric high? No, what he's talking about fundamentally is a decision of your will. A decision of your will that regardless of how you feel, you will express gratitude to God. You will express with your mouth a confidence that the promises of God are true. You will praise God whether you feel like it or not. That's the commandment. The commandment here is not fundamentally directed at your emotions. It's directed at your will. It's choosing to be cheerful. I want you to notice again what he says as he puts these things together. Verse 16, be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. What does that mean? Give thanks in all circumstances. I mean, all of us are going to have terrible circumstances come our way. The Word of God says it's appointed unto man once to die. Till Jesus comes, every single human being, no matter how carefully you frame your life, no matter how much you abstain from all that good food, you're going to die. You're going to die. And if you live long enough, you're going to stand over an open grave of someone you love. A husband, a wife, a father, a mother, a child, a brother, a sister, a close friend. You're going to stand over an open grave. Is he saying that you should be happy before an open grave? That's not what he's saying. In fact, in this same book, looking across the page from chapter 5, verse 16, you see chapter 4, verse 13. He talks about people who've died. And he says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. That's a Christian euphemism for death. Or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He's not saying you don't grieve. He says you don't grieve like other men who have no hope. What does he mean? He means what? Yes, you have grief. Of course you have grief. What kind of person doesn't have grief when you bury someone you love? What person doesn't have grief? But our grief is different if we're Christians. If we're resting on the promises of God, we have a divine cordial to sip. And that divine cordial that we sip warms us as it goes down our esophagus and into our stomach. A divine cordial. Not a physical, literal liquor, but a promise of God that we can imbibe, that will soak our soul. And that promise is what? Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. When I stand before an open grave of someone I love, I can remember this great truth. That person isn't there. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That person isn't there. I'm committing to the earth the mortal remains of that person. That person is with the Lord. That means that person's happy. All grief at death is focused on self rather than the person who died. Think about it. The person who died has gone to be with Jesus. Would they come back? Would you want him to come back? The most selfish thing in the world you could ever want is for someone who's died and gone to be with Jesus to come back to this stinking world. With all of its suffering, with all of its sorrow, with all of its sin. Look, the best thing in the world is that that person's body is in the ground and their soul has gone to be with Jesus. And the other thing is this in terms of that person. You're going to see them again in their body because the trumpet's going to sound and the archangel's going to shout and the Lord Jesus is going to return. And then the spirits of those who've gone to be with Jesus will re-enter their bodies. And those bodies will rise again, transformed like Jesus' glorious body. So you rejoice in those facts. In other words, what I'm saying is this command to rejoice, this command in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, to give thanks in all circumstances, means that as your tears are welling up in your eyes, as your throat is parched from tears, as your mouth is dry and you've cried yourself out of tears, there is a compensating joy if you will just rest on the promises of God. Rest on the promises of God. I'll see them again. It may be a short time, it may be a long time. And then there's something else. And there's that promise that God's in control. Yes, the devil's powerful. Yes, the devil can do terrible things. Yes, people can do all kinds of things against you. But all things do, says the Scripture, all things do work together for good to those who love God. It means that even in death, God is shaping my life who am left and am alive. Even in the death of the person dearest to my heart, God is shaping my life. He's teaching me something. Some of the things that God teaches us in the wake of a severe death are these. And all that glitters, all that gold and silver, all that money, that lovely home, and all of this and that, art collection or whatever, when you weigh it as over against the human relationship, it's nothing. It's just baubles and foolishness. A fine car and a fine home and a fat bank account, what are those compared to a relationship? That's what death teaches you. When you stand over an open grave and have lost someone you love, you realize that what matters most is bonding with people in this life, spending time, nurturing, money. Who in his right mind would ever run roughshod over human relationships in order to get more material junk? You're not going to take material junk with you. But relationships, they last for eternity. In the face of an open tomb, we number our days. We realize life is short. We realize that we get up tomorrow morning, the 15th day of October in the year of our Lord, 2007. We put our clothes on just as we do every other work day. We look in the mirror and we shave, comb our hair. We go out. We go to work. We have no assurance that we'll drive home that evening. We have no assurance that we won't somehow or another be taken to a mortuary before the sun sets. Open graves remind us of that. My point is simply this. The Bible tells us in no ambiguous terms that all things work together for good to those who love God. So there is a commitment to do what? To praise God. Not for the death, for death is a terrible thing. Death is an alien to our planet. It wasn't part of God's creation. And death is an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed. There are terrible things that happen in this life. His point in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18 is to never lose the attitude of gratitude, is to never quit praising God. Hallelujah, anyhow. And so we come back to where we began, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, and then chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, he says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you notice again, that is accompanied with an assurance of God's provision in verse 8. Turning back lastly to chapter 8 and verse 2, page 1801. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. When you give, give only as much as you can give with a happy heart. Give only as much as you can give and give away with cheerfulness. And remember one last thought before we take the Lord's Supper. When you think about the impact of your life on other people, no one is going to be impressed with your life because you didn't commit adultery. I'm not commending adultery. But nobody's going to look at your life because you were not found out as an adulterer and say, what a wonderful person that person is. That person reminds me of Jesus. That person makes me want to have what he possesses. Just because you've never committed murder, no one's going to look at your life and say, wow, what an incredible person. He never committed murder. I mean, no one's startled with the fact that sitting here today, I assume the vast majority of you have never committed murder. I'd like to hope that none of you have. But I learned a long time ago, never be surprised as a preacher what people confess. Nobody's going to be amazed that you never stole in your life. They're not going to say, wow, I can't believe that Don or Will or Ricky didn't steal. And man, I can't believe they're just wonderful people for not stealing. There's nothing in you about not stealing that's going to make somebody say, what is it about that person? I want what that person has. But I'm going to tell you one thing that will immediately stand out to people in this sad old world. If you can maintain a cheerful spirit, if you can maintain a cheerful spirit even when tasks are irksome and responsibilities are weighty, if you can maintain a cheerful spirit even in the wake of horrible tragedies, if you can refrain from giving over the hurts in your life to the devil and allowing him to turn them into festering bitterness, if instead you can say, God, I can't handle this, but I want you to handle it, and I'm going to praise you as if you have handled it, Lord. When you do that, the world and your children and other people look and say, I don't know how that person is coping, but they are. And I need what they've got. A cheerful spirit, a hallelujah anyhow attitude, is the most incredible witness to Jesus Christ in the world today. And we can have that joy because the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in that very passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He made Himself poor, that you and I, through His poverty, might enjoy all the riches of heaven, and when Jesus returns again, of earth as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord, it was anticipation of the joy of fellowship with the likes of us that motivated Jesus to leave heaven, to become a real human being, to live a sinless life, and to lay down His life on the cross for us, for the joy that was set before Him. Lord, would You enable us by an act of our will through the Holy Spirit to be determined to be people of praise, to be determined to be people who say thank You, Lord, in the midst of even horrible circumstances, so that even when it seems as all hell is broken loose against us and the devil is tearing at us, that roaring lion, that out of those extreme pressures, even if we are in poverty, our joy can well up in kind acts towards others for the sake of Jesus. Thank You for Jesus, for this meal, Lord, that speaks to us eloquently that He died for our sins and rose again. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, having given thanks, took bread and took wine. Lord, we lift this bread to You. We pray that You would bless it, that as we eat of it, we would commune with Jesus. We lift this cup to You, Lord. This cup, Lord, that speaks to us so eloquently that the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses us from all sin. Would You make Jesus real and precious to us here today? That we would trust not only that our sins are forgiven, but that our future is secure because of Jesus, even our material needs being met, that You're a good God, that You are kind. Lord, would You draw us to rest in You again today for Jesus' sake?